All right, let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for the day. I do thank you, Father, for your goodness towards us. I thank you for the opportunity to be here. I thank you for the safety and travel. Pray that you'd be with me now, Father, as you help me just deliver this that you've laid upon my heart and that we've conversed about the past couple weeks. And Father, I just pray that I would deliver it effectively as you'd have it delivered. And to you be all the glory and honor. We ask this now in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen.
I was telling Pastor, he stole my thunder with his big Christmas message last week, so I had to go home and rework this. He talked about Jesus' Immaculate Conception, so we're going to talk now about Mary's Immaculate Conception. So if you'd open your Bibles up to 2 Maccabees, we'll go ahead and get started.
Not even Bible anymore.
Anymore, very good. So, no, actually, we're going to be in the book of James. We're going to talk about Jesus's, one of Jesus's brothers, to kind of prove that there was not a, he was not an only child.
So, amen.
The Bible's pretty clear about that, actually.
Right.
And I'll cover this here in just a little bit. We're going to basically be in the second chapter of the book of James, and then we're going to be all over the Bible. This isn't going to be anything bombastic or anything. Probably won't offend anybody today, but if you know you want me to, come see me afterwards, and I'll make sure I step on your toes, I guess. I'm just going to compare Scripture with Scripture and kind of work through the book of James. We're going to start in chapter 1, verse 26, and we'll go through all of chapter 2. Talks about religion. It starts out, if I was putting in the chapter divisions, I would have probably divided this at chapter, or verse 26 from chapter 1, where it starts to talk about religion. It's just my thinking. Typically, I'm opposed to the theory or the thought of religion. To me, it seems like religion has done more to send men to hell than the devil himself.
Yeah.
To me, as if I had to define religion, I would define it as a set of man-made or man-devised works, rites, and rituals designed to achieve holiness.
Right.
In reality, it prevents man from achieving true holiness that only can be attained through Jesus Christ himself. When I think of religion, I think of the Pharisees. Mm-hmm. They had Moses' law, but they weren't content with that, and they felt like they had to add the Talmudic traditions to the law, and we see a lot of that in today. I mean, so I can be saved just by believing on Jesus Christ? Yes, it's just that simple. That's all it takes. But we see how, like the Catholics and the Protestants, they've warped Christianity by adding works and idols and popery and all these things that
right.
don't even exist
right.
To the relationship with Christ. So to me, as I see it, religion is mostly man working to achieve sanctification. But it's a worldly sanctification, air quotes, if there is such a thing. People think they look good in men's eyes. But not all religion is a false religion. Webster's defines religion as religion in its most comprehensive sense includes a belief in the being and perfections of God and the revelation of his will to man and man's obligation to obey his commands in a state of reward and punishment and in man's accountableness to God and also true godliness and piety of life with the practice of all moral duties. It therefore comprehends, comprises, or makes up theology as a system of doctrines or principles, as well as a practical piety, for the practice of moral duties without a belief in a divine lawgiver and without reference to his will or commands. So Webster's actually states that there's a divine presence required in order to have that religion. But divine doesn't always mean the big G God. It could
right.
be any God that people want to work and incorporate into their lives. So as we look into this second chapter of the book of James, we'll see that religion can actually be the proof of our faith.
Right.
So history, a little bit about the book of James real quick. Most of you probably know this. James identifies himself as the author in 1:1. This is most likely Jesus's brother, leader of the Jerusalem Council. He was one of several brothers of Christ, probably the oldest, since he heads the list that's given in Matthew 13:55. Initially, he didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ, and he
right.
even challenged and misunderstood his mission. And then later on, he became a believer and became very prominent in the church. He was one of the individuals that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. Paul called him a pillar in the church. And then Paul visited with him after his first visit to Jerusalem. He did the same on his last visit. When Peter got rescued from prison, he told his friends to tell James. James was a leader in the important Council of Jerusalem. And Jude could identify himself simply as a brother of James. So well known was James. The date of this letter, some people say it's the early 60s, but most would say that it's written before that, because I think James himself was thought to be martyred in 62 AD. It's a very Jewish letter.
Right.
Basically, it was when the church was still comprised of mostly Jewish people, Jewish believers, Jewish meaning they had been following the Jewish faith until Christ came along and became believers on Christ. It reflects a simple church order. No reference is made over the controversy of Gentile circumcision, and the term synagogue is used to denote the meeting place of the church. So we're going to break this study down into three parts of the chapter, verses chapter 1, 26 and 27 through chapter 2, verse 11. We're going to talk about the sin of partiality, verses 12 and 13. We're going to talk about liberty. In the third part, verses 14 through 26, we're going to talk about works that demonstrate your faith. So we're going to kind of read along a little bit, and I won't read the entire chapter because we're going to cover hopefully everything as we go, depending on time. I got like 6 pages, and I actually pulled some stuff out because when you want to compare scripture to scripture, there's so much. I mean, you can, and so I tried to hone this in a little bit, and so if I go too fast, we'll get done really early, and if I don't go fast enough, we'll be here till about noon, so we'll be okay. So the first section of this study deals with the sin of partiality in religion. Partiality is of showing a preference over one person over another based on something, whether it be their job, their status, their appearance, their clothing, the car they drive. And this sin can work in both directions as well. The person who has that perceived status in the community can use that to influence things in the church as well. I kind of looked up Dr. Russell Anderson of Hiles Anderson College. Yeah. I'm sure everybody's heard of him. And I don't know how accurate these quotes are still, but there's a lot of facts and figures out there about the guy. He did or does support 2 missionaries at $500,000 each annually. He's built 10 Bible colleges and over 900 churches. He started tithing in 1959 when he was first saved and eventually got it up to 50% of his income. And overall, he's given away over $35 million in his lifetime. Again, I don't know how accurate or up to date these are. And if his name wasn't on the college, you probably would, most people wouldn't even know who he is. I don't think he really tries to use his influence up until First Baptist decided, with Jack Schopp, decided to come up with that the King James Version wasn't, or what did he say, the King James Version had errors or something like that. And that's when he kind of, you know, but he never tried to influence anything in Jack Hiles' ministry, as far as I know. And if I'm mistaken, please let me know. But I never heard of the man. I mean, until you hear of Hiles Anderson College. I mean, he's never really told Jack Hiles he had to do anything. Matter of fact, he probably should have stepped up a long time in that ministry and said something about some of the stuff that was going on. So let's start with chapter 1, verse 26, and we'll read through chapter 2, verse 5. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that loved him? So this, to me, is one of those paradoxes of Christianity. If you want to look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27... We'll look at verses 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things, or things that are very low, of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. So God chose us, and so he's telling us right there that we're lowly and that's a good lesson in humility because we are low. We can't do anything without Christ. So Luke 12:21 also cautions us about this, and we're not going to go there. But It says, Luke 12:21 cautions us about working to fulfill all our wants and not God's. And Christ says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So we need to be mindful of the fact that we need to continue working for God and not what we want. I was kind of thinking about this morning. We pretty much live a life of leisure in this country. I looked at what we did yesterday and, you know, didn't really do much of substance. So we had a good time. So I guess you got to have fun every once in a while, but we need to be mindful of the fact that we need to keep working for the Lord.
Right.
And then talking about the poor, Jesus in Matthew 11:5, if you want to flip there with me, I tried to pair out some of these verses so we're not doing so much Bible Olympics here. But I think it's good to see these things for yourselves. And then this way, if you got any issue with what I say, you could take it up with me, but if I show it to you in the Bible, you'll have to take it up with the Lord. Matthew 11:5 tells us, the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So what is the gospel that Jesus came to save sinners? When Jesus was on earth, he opened the eyes of the blind, made the lame to walk, cleansed lepers, restored hearing to the deaf, and raised the dead. Will the gospel do that today? Probably not. But we will, if we accept Jesus, we can have our infirmities cured when we get into glory. So we will not become perfect on this earth. We will not become sinless. But we do have a future looking forward to having a perfect body when we get to heaven. I know Brother Mike and Brother Dave and a few of you guys that are suffering with knees and backs and stuff like that. And Brother Yeager, you'll be looking forward to that day when you have a good working body. James 2:6 now. But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Despised here shows a lack of respect or to hold in contempt. A look at 1 Corinthians 11:22 will tell us, what? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Here, the church, possibly the assembly, possibly the place, possibly both, is being held in contempt due to the conduct of the members. So rich men oppress. And this is where the historical background of this book comes into play. It was very important to understand this. Justice at this time towards Christians from the Jews was at best corrupt. We saw what Saul did. He basically just went up and said, I need, you know, there's no due process as we think of due process today. He said, I want to round up these Christians and bring them in. And they gave him a letter and said, go right ahead, help yourself. So we see this in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, if you want to flip there with me. Acts 8:3 says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committed them to prison. So again, this is what the Jews were doing to the new Christian believers at this time. Back over in James chapter 2, verse 7 now. Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? And 8 goes on to say, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well.
Amen.
The royal law is shown by Jesus, is shown by what Jesus taught the lawyer in Matthew 22:36-40, which says, The lawyer asks him, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And then verses 37-40, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 6:5 tells us, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thine might. And Leviticus 19:18 tells us, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Again, James is a very Jewish book,
right,
written to Jewish believers. So a lot of his background comes from the Old Testament. And again, we see how Christ told the lawyer in the New Testament that you need to love the neighbor like you love yourself. And we see that this is relayed from Old Testament writings.
That's right.
Back into James again, James 2:9. We're going to read 9, 10, and 11. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So, we take a look at the sin of partiality or giving preference to other people. And we take a look at all the historical context of this book. And again, specifically that James was old, was very Jewish and he used a lot of the Old Testament writings. We can go back to Deuteronomy 27, verse 26 says, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say amen. To remind them that partial obedience is disobedience. So, we want to make sure that we're not being partial, treating people differently. The next next couple of verses, 12 and 13, are going to talk about liberty, freedom and liberty. James 12 and 13 say, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy and hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. If we flip over a page and go to James 1:25. It says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed indeed. Amen. In John chapter 8 and verse 32, and this is Christ speaking again. John chapter 8 verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Amen. And again over in Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So this is where I'm going to get on my soapbox a little bit, talk about the differences between freedom and liberty. This is important to grasp not only theologically, but if you look at the condition of the world and the political system that we're in right now. There's a lot of people that don't understand or grasp the differences between freedom and liberty.
Right.
Freedom is the opportunity to act without restraint or to do as one wills. Nothing really is ever mentioned about the consequences of this freedom, but there's always going to be a result to your actions.
Right.
People, both in the religious world and in the world, the worldly realm, seem to think they have an unlimited freedom to do whatever they will. I got saved now, I can just carry on and do as I please. Unfortunately, many on this earth will learn too late that they're going to be held responsible for their actions.
Right.
And equally unfortunate is too many who will learn much too late that they will be held to account for their actions and behaviors towards God. So if you want to run around and sell dope or whatever, eventually you're going to get caught, most likely, and you're going to be held accountable for that crime that you've committed. You don't want to pay taxes. That's fine. Don't pay taxes. You've got that freedom to pay taxes, but that isn't going to save you from the being held accountable for not paying your taxes.
Right.
Now, liberty, on the other hand, is kind of like freedom with responsibility, or it comes with a little bit of permission, if you would. Pastor's free to come up here and punch me in the nose, but he's not free from the repercussions of that. Now, if he had liberty to punch me in the nose, he would come up and say, can I come up and punch you in the nose? I said, by all means, go right ahead, punch me in the nose. That's the difference between freedom and liberty, because I'll give him the liberty to hit me in the nose because I won't take any action against him. But if you've got that freedom, yeah, you can punch me in the nose, but you're going to be held accountable one way or another. And I would never hit Pastor back.
Yeah.
So. So that's that freedom with responsibility, or freedom within boundaries, or freedom within confines. Looking on some of our historical founding documents, the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution, neither one of them has the word freedom in there. They use liberty. And then I like old-time quotes, so old-timey quotes. John Adams said in 1798, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. So that kind of explains where we're at right now.
Right.
We've got a lot of immoral people who are irreligious or not believing in a God, big G God. They believe in all these little gods, and they think that they can be free to run around and they don't have to be held accountable for anything.
Amen.
So the beliefs of our founding fathers were clear that our representative republic relied upon the understanding of a liberty-driven citizenry rather than all merely doing as they could and please. So put this in the Christian perspective. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul said that all things are lawful, but not all things are good or edifying. And that if he participated in some of these things, he risked being placed under the authority of those things as opposed to remaining under the authority of God. So is it legal to drink? Sure. But are there going to be consequences to drink if you do? You're probably going to, you know, to me, alcohol is the greatest bane, greatest pox on society. It's done more to ruin the families and,
right.
and it's just brought everything downhill from there. So, okay, now I'm done with that. I'll move on to the last part, which is faith without works is dead. This is the part where the rubber meets the road. We're going to start in James 14, and we're just going to move through the end of the book, and it looks like I'm making a pretty good time. Only got 10 more pages, so we're good. So there are many that like to point this as a contradiction in the Bible. Paul says that we're justified by faith alone and that works cannot save us, and I think Paul is absolutely correct. The works that Paul references are works done to achieve salvation, such as keeping the law. Works done to achieve salvation in the eyes of God. Okay, so if you're trying to please God, if I could work my way into heaven, what a lousy heaven that would be. James's works are works that are produced by your faith.
Right.
These are works that justify our faith to our fellow man. So when man looks at us, they say, oh, he's a Christian because of what he does. But we're not Christians because of what we do. We do these things because we are Christians. So James 2:14 tells us, what doth it profit a man... What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 17 and 18. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us love not the world, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. These verses go back, hearken back to Matthew chapter 22:39. And what Jesus said about loving your neighbor as yourself. So we need to love our neighbor. And yeah, you can look on them and love them, but your love is shown by if they need food, if they need some help. That's talking about showing your love. So James chapter 2 and verse 17 tells us, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Let's look at Jesus' teaching on how you can recognize a tree, and I'll consider all of us Christians as trees. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, please. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 15 and a little beyond there. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits shall ye know them. Okay, so if we want to be recognized, we have to act and produce fruit in a Christian manner. So if we want to be known as a Christian, we need to act like a Christian. If we want to be recognized as a heathen, we just need to continue in our man-made ways and continue to be heathens. James chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? This chapter, 19 is a great verse to use against the quick prayer quick prayer crowd. The crowd says that all you need to do is believe. You will never meet a devil that is an atheist. An atheist lacks belief in the existence of God. Devils are little more than fallen angels who are expelled from heaven, and they know that they are created beings. They know who created them.
Right.
So if they deny the existence of God, they are lying. So when somebody says, oh yeah, I believe, well, it's got to go a little deeper than that.
Right.
How do you believe, and can you show me that you believe?
Right. Yeah.
So we'll move on to verse 20. But wilt thou, O vain man, or but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? The person is vain or empty. This has the same connotation in the word raka. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. In Matthew 5:22, you don't need to flip over there with me, but it says, this is Christ speaking, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother raka shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire. So the word raka is a Syriac word signifying empty, beggarly, foolish. It's a term of extreme contempt. This is a preparatory statement for this upcoming material. So this, James chapter 20, leads us into the balance of the chapter here. So we're going to be prepared to receive instruction on examples of faith in Abraham and Rahab, both of whom are featured in Hebrews chapter 11, the great Bible chapter on faith and heroes of the faith. So James 21 through 23, we're going to go right through the end of the chapter, starting in James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So as a body without breath, as a body without breath or soul or spirit is little more than a dead carcass. Faith without works is also dead or empty. Faith should be the root, and the works the fruit that they produce. And I gathered this from David Cloud, who's pretty spot on most things. He had this to say about religion, and I liked it, and I wanted to include it. So, pure religion flows from pure principles, runs in a pure channel, and aims at pure ends. Pure religion is humble, laborious, self-denying. A truly religious man not only embraces the doctrines of the gospel, but practices its truth, not only worships God through his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, but benefits his fellow man, is not only devout, but devoted. He pities the fatherless, sympathizes with the widow, helping them as God allows, and keeping himself unspotted from the world.
Amen.
If he can dry an orphan's tears, or can minister to a widow's needs, if he can bring a soul to Christ, or in any way promote the holiness and happiness of his fellow man, happy is he. Is this the nature of your religion? If not, it must be spurious. Let us examine ourselves by this test. So, are we humble? Are we laboring? Are we self-denying? Are we living for other means? So, I thank you for your attention. Let's close in prayer. Father God, I do thank you for this opportunity to present this message. I pray, Father, that it went forth effectively. I pray that it would be impactful on these folks as it was impactful on me, and I thank you for leading me through it and to it. Father, I pray now for the balance of the service. Be with pastor as he gives the message. And we expect to hear from you this morning. We ask this all now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.